Father, it is the call from you is the time to pray. And so we would start this year in our class right now with this prayer that you would be glorified in how we live the Discovery class as a community, that we would encourage each other and that we would pray for each other and live in unity and just be aware and open about needs, because they are many, and some get addressed in our public prayers and some don't, most don't. But we know the hearts are hurting and afraid and under pressure, and victorious, Lord. All the emotions are there and they're all right here in this room, Lord. But we want to just recognize together that you are in this room and that your power, your love, clearly demonstrated by sending your son. And thousands and thousands of years later, we still gather to talk about you and your word. And so, there's just great faithfulness, great evidence of faithfulness on your part. And so that's just this morning we want to go together. Lord, thank you for being you, being faithful, loving, present, and may that be demonstrated in how we love each other and how you minister in these requests. Specifically right now, the speed of this with Bruce's mom, that you would really, really encourage her and protect her, deliver her from severe pain. We pray for that, pray for Bruce and his siblings as they minister to his mom and his dad, for his dad particularly, as he deals with us, and for Rhonda, as she supports. Thank you that we can depend on you in these really, really hardest of times. And so we just pray all these things in your name, knowing, Father, that our knowledge of you, all of these things come from your word. And I always want to appreciate you've given us your word and people gifted to teach us, like the Drapers. And just the way that they love us and minister, with, you know, a spiritual gift, a talent, and just the willingness to take the time to study. And so we're thankful. That's a gift from you. And we thank you for that. I pray you'd speak this morning, and I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Before Wright teaches, I just wanted to, welcome and introduce my mom to this class. I've told her so much about the Discovery class and just what a blessing you all are. And, you know, it is a privilege to have a mom that loves Christ. Many of you have heard the stories of my dad's choirs, singing before five presidents, 49 overseas tours, Billy Graham crusades, Ed Sullivan shows, just on and on and on. But none of that would ever have happened apart from God's grace and my mom. Behind every strong man you always hear, there's got to be a strong woman. And so I didn't realize until I went on my own when I was 23, moved from Chattanooga to Alabama, just what a blessing, I had in my parents and have. And, you know, the old saying is one generation plants the seeds and the next generation enjoys the shade. And we enjoyed a lot of shade. But Proverbs 31 woman, you know, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised and her children will rise up and bless her. And that's what my brother and I have done. One generation shall praise your works to the next. And many of us in here have children, grandchildren. We pray for them. Just never give up. Continue to model Christ-likeness and just watch what God does. He cares more about our children than we do. To God be the glory. But Wright, if you want to come on up.
And thank you for being here.
Yes.
We love the Drapers. Yes, all the generations of the Drapers. Thank you.
Thank you. It's good to be here. Thank y'all for having me back again. I was thinking, is this on? Can y'all hear me okay? Is it high enough? Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll just put it higher. I was just hearing y'all talk about the announcements and was marveling at the name of Peter Doyle. He met with me when I was in college and was a a true friend and certainly a big help in my spiritual journey. And I think I was just constantly amazed when we would meet for coffee at Burger King. Some of you probably didn't know Burger King had coffee, but Peter Doyle did. And but he was kind enough to meet with me. I can't remember how old he was then, but it probably in his 80s or so. And I just remember thinking, wow, he's meeting with a college guy and we're opening up the Bible and talking about the scriptures. And it encouraged me so much that he continued to press on and continue to use his gifts, even in his old age. I want to begin actually by telling a story. I think we were going to hear a testimony this morning, but I'd like to share something similar to a testimony. It has to do with a conversation and a friend that I've recently met in California. And his name's Jacob Kennedy. My friend Jose and I were studying in a coffee shop in late November or so before exams, had our Bibles open and theology books open, and the owner of the coffee shop walks in, and he's kind of your burly, rough, tough-looking kind of guy, probably about 6'4", looks like he works out every day, big kind of beard, tall kind of cowboy hat, boots, jeans, tattoos on his arms. Doesn't exactly look like the most amicable person to the gospel, but he saw all our theology books and he just asked us, what are y'all reading? And, so I said, we're studying to be pastors. We're reading the Bible. And he kind of was taken aback by it and asked us a couple questions, but acted a little shy and then sort of went his way. About 5 minutes later, he came back and he said, I would love to talk to you guys. I've been reading the Bible lately and I have us a few questions. He said, just this week I read John 8 and Jesus said to the religious leaders, I am not of this world. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am not of this world? He's certainly a Jew, but what is he talking about when he says, I'm not of this world? My friend Jose and I thought, man, this is a layup. Never had a situation like this. I mean, I felt like Philip in Acts 8, you know, where the Ethiopian eunuch's reading Isaiah 53 and he's saying, who's this chapter talking about? So here my friend Jacob is, and he's telling us that he's been reading the Bible and asking all these kinds of questions, and who is this Jesus? And we proceeded to tell him that Jesus is not only a Jew, not only truly man, but he is also truly God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he has come down to earth in the form of man in order to save us from our sins. And we needed a substitute who was both truly man and truly God. We needed a human substitute. Animals would not do. But we also needed a divine substitute, somebody who could actually bear the infinite wrath of God for our sins. And so that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we proceeded to tell him that Jesus is the sufficient substitute for sinners. And he had a number of questions. It was the most unique and special conversation I think I've ever had. I know y'all probably heard my dad talk about the stories of his evangelism and sharing the gospel with a number of people. That, and then he tends to have a lot of success. That never happens with me. Nearly every time I share the gospel with somebody, it really goes poorly. But in this particular instance, this man was incredibly inquisitive and asked us a number of questions. Who is God? What is the Trinity? What does it mean that the Father is God and the Son is God? And is it that significant to believe that God is triune? He had been having conversations with a Mormon earlier that month, and the Mormon would tell him, no, Jesus, he's like God. He isn't exactly God. He's close to God, but he's not the God. He's not one and equal with the Father. And so it was so funny, you know, I'm telling him that, you know, I opened up John 1 and said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's scratching his head. Are you serious? Does it really say that? You know, and I pointed out, we opened our Bible and said, yeah, it says it right here. And he goes, well, that makes sense to me. You know, so it really was so amazing. And it has encouraged me so much. So my friend Jose and I are trying to find out and trying to work through how best to minister to this guy. And he even, I told him, I said, you know, do you want to be a Christian? You know, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, I don't know. You know, I know the stakes are high because I know that if I become a Christian, it's going to cost me things. And he said, I'll tell you, one of the verses that I really wrestle with is that verse in Romans 12 where it says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do not repay evil for evil. Leave it up to the Lord. And, like I said, he's a really rough and tough, burly guy. And he said, you know, if somebody killed my wife, it'd be hard to sit back and do nothing. So he knows that if he becomes a Christian, that the stakes are high and that he would have to surrender his life to Christ. So one, pray for him and pray for our conversation if you remember me. But one of the reasons why I wanted to share that is because we are, I think especially lately, we've been asking and praying for the second coming of Christ. We've been hoping and looking and longing for Christ to return and gather his people and gather the church and rescue us from our suffering and sin and sorrow and trial and all these sorts of things. We look for it. We long for it. But I think my friend Jacob Kennedy is one of the reasons why God is delaying, because he's gathering his church. There's still some of his elect that have not been brought in yet. And so he's patiently waiting to send his son for friends like Jacob in California to become believers, and waiting for his elect to be drawn in. And so I think that's so encouraging for us to hear, because we long for Christ's return and we look for it and we hope for it. We wait eagerly for it. And one of the reasons why the Son of God delays in his return is because he's waiting for his elect to be brought in. And that's so encouraging for us to hear and gives us hope to continue to share the gospel with people around us and even to go to a coffee shop and open our Bibles and study and see what happens. Well, let's look now at, I'd love to consider together James chapter 1 and the subject of trials in the Christian life. I must admit, even as I have thought about this passage over the last couple of weeks, I've been hesitant to teach on the subject of trials in the Christian life, partly because I'm so young and I haven't been through very much, and I'm sure many in this room have gone through significantly more trials than I have. So I will say that I'd love to get your feedback. I want to ask you guys some questions and see what you think and hear from your experience on how you respond to trials and things like this. So I hope this will be profitable, and I trust that it will be, because it's God's word and ultimately God's Spirit who teaches us. So let's look now at James 1, beginning in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself before, why is it so difficult? I must be doing something wrong. Why is this so difficult? I must be doing something wrong. I know I typically ask that question when I'm dealing with technology. This just makes no sense to me. All, you know, some of us, it might be projects or something mechanical, car or building something around the house. You can sense the kind of frustration when you're working on something and it doesn't seem to be working, and you say to yourself, surely I'm doing something wrong. Remember one time I was helping my cousin's grandfather. I don't know if that's like a great uncle or what, but I was helping him try and print something from his printer from his cell phone. And I was just as lost as he was, you know, and I had no idea how to signal to this old Android kind of phone to print something off of this printer over here. And I thought, surely I'm doing something wrong. Well, I wonder if we apply that kind of thinking to the Christian life. Why is my Christian life so difficult? Why am I being tested and tried in this way? Am I doing something wrong? Is God afflicting me for something that I've done wrong? Have I sinned against him in a particular way? Have I offended him in some kind of way that he's punishing me or afflicting me or testing me or trying me? Now, sometimes I think that can be the case. Sometimes, I think it's Psalm 39. Dad will know the reference in a minute, but it says, when you rebuke a man for sin, you consume like a moth those things that are dear to him. Psalm
39.
No verse number?
I think it's like 9 and 13.
That's okay. But you consume like a moth those things that are dear to him. So sometimes when we are tried and tested, it very well might be because of a particular sin. But I would say that's not always the case. It's not always the case that God tests us and tries us because of some particular sin in our life. If we think that way, I think it's also very easy to think, well, if I'm good enough, if I don't sin, if I'm moral, if I'm a good Christian, if I do the right things, if I have my devotions and I pray often, then I will somehow get some kind of exemption from trials or suffering. I think it's actually quite easy to think that way. That if we live a good enough life, if we honor God, if we obey God, that we will in some way or form get some kind of exemption from trials. We shouldn't be the ones who should go through suffering. We're the ones who love God and follow God and honor God. But the Bible actually tells us to set our expectations in a different way. That if you follow Christ, if you love Christ, if you obey Christ, if you become a Christian, expect trials. Expect things to go wrong. Expect your plans to be frustrated. Expect your hearts to be broken. Expect for trials and tests and these various kinds of afflictions to come into your life. And I think that's one of the main messages of the Bible in relation to suffering and the Christian life. You particularly think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's glory. Don't be surprised, but we often are so surprised by the trials that come into our lives. Jesus often prepared his disciples for suffering and for trials. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, he said, I am going to the cross. I will be crucified. I'll be delivered over by the chief priests. I will hang on a cross. 3 days later, I'll rise from the grave. He told his disciples that over and over and over again, three times in particular in the Gospel of Mark. And every time he finished that conversation, he immediately followed it with, and you're going to have a cross too. In other words, I'm going to the cross and you're going to the cross too. You're going to have a cross and a trial in this life as well. Jesus was so kind to prepare his disciples for the reality of suffering and affliction and trials in this life. People can often be hesitant. Oh, you know, the church attendance is low right now. Let's not scare anybody away. You know, let's get them in the door first and not talk about the hard stuff about the Christian life. Let's tell all the good stuff, and then eventually, you know, maybe we'll talk about that kind of stuff. But Jesus, on the front end, he would tell people, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. I'm sure you'll remember that section in Luke chapter 10 when some various people came up to Jesus, said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. I don't think Jesus was necessarily talking about, oh, I don't have a comfortable pillow, or I'm not able to stay in the Holiday Inn suites or anything like that. I think he was actually saying in that culture that if you follow me, you will be just as ostracized and hated as I am. You won't be welcomed by homes and communities. You'll be kicked out, ostracized. So Jesus prepared his disciples for the reality of trials and suffering and affliction that would certainly befall them if they continued to follow the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, when we think about trials in the New Testament, I wonder if our minds automatically default to persecution. I think it's easy to think that way. The Bible in the New Testament certainly has a lot to say about persecution. 2 Timothy 2:12, if anyone would live a godly life, he will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Bible has a lot to say about persecution, but there's much more than just mere physical persecution, which is why James talks about these trials as various kinds of trials. And so I think a question we could ask ourselves now is what is a trial? And what does James have in mind when he mentions this trial? I think the simplest definition is actually in the text itself. Verse 3, the testing of your faith. That's what a trial is. It's anything that tests your faith, that beats on your faith, that smashes your faith, that humbles your faith, that brings you to your knees, that makes you depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything like that is what I think we should consider a trial. And there are various kinds of trials that come into our lives. I heard somebody say once that our trials are tailor-made, fitted exactly for that particular individual. God knows what we need. And he allows the trials to come into our lives for particular reasons. And he tests us all in different ways. With some people, he tests us through children. With other people, he tests us with infertility. With some people, he tests us with a spouse. With other people, he tests us with singleness. God tests us in many various kinds of ways, but he knows what we need to humble us and to draw us closer to ourselves, to make us depend all the more on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the various kinds of tests when you look throughout the Bible. James talks a lot about suffering in this book, and he mentions two men in particular who suffered significantly in the Old Testament, or whose faith was tested in the Old Testament. Abraham, he mentions in chapter 2. God tested him. The same word that's used here, it's pirazo in Greek, or pirasmos. It's used in Genesis 22 as well. It says that God tested Abraham and said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him on the altar. Likewise, Job in chapter 5 of James tells us that Job was tested and he was made steadfast through all the trials and the tests that he endured. So the Bible teaches us a lot about various kinds of tests that we as Christians are called to endure. And I think it's appropriate to calibrate our expectations rightly. How should we live in this world as Christians? Should we expect trials? Are we surprised when trials happen? How do we relate, as I mentioned earlier, suffering and sin? It's very easy to think, if I live a good life, then I'll be exempt from suffering. So how should we? I'd love to ask you guys and open this up to the room. How should we think about this, particularly the trials that come into our lives? In relation to, should we expect them? Should we prepare ourselves for them? How do we live in such a way that we shouldn't be surprised at various trials? Any thoughts on anything I've said so far?
Let me say this. I love the participation, so speak up really louder than you think you need to so that people across the room can hear. Please. Thank you.
Right, I think it's very interesting that Jesus suffered immensely, and we know he was without sin. So how do you equate?
That's so well said. Yeah. Jesus was a man who suffered probably more than anybody else, and yet he had no sin in his life, as he just mentioned. That's so well said. Thank you for saying that.
Coach Richie, the Bible teacher, Bradwood,
hang up on Paul said, all sunshine makes a desert.
That's good too. All sunshine makes a desert.
I think that it grows us up in our faith in Him. And I also think it helps us realize our weakness and His strength that's imparted to us when we go through trials. It's amazing to see, hey, I made it, but I know I could not have made it without His strength being given to me.
Absolutely. It makes me think especially about Paul's words in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12. Dad can correct me if I'm wrong, but when Paul said, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong," trials certainly do weaken us in ourselves, but they make us stronger in Him. Help us to realize that our strength, our dependence, our vitality is not found within ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. I think that's, yes, that's very, very good. Now, how should we respond to our trials? It's very natural for us to ask, why? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? And why this long? Why has God tested me in these various kinds of ways? It's very natural for us to ask the why questions. Job asked many why questions, but God did not answer his questions. Because it's not so much about having our why questions answered. It's about reminding us that our strength is found in the Lord Jesus Christ.
You said at the beginning that we ask ourselves, I must be doing something wrong. That's not something to walk away from too quickly. It's not the natural instinct of people in general to blame themselves. Even if it's something like physical illness, I mean, there are a lot of doctors in this room who will tell you that probably over half of what we see is lifestyle related. But when it comes to particularly things like relational conflict or workplace difficulties, the default usually is to blame other people. I think where you're going to accepting what's not our fault, which is clearly taught in scripture, is a good thing, but we don't want to get there too quickly because, there is an old saying, the common denominator of all my failed relationships is me. And we do need to be humble and introspective and self-examining as people are instinctively good at doing.
Absolutely. Thank you for that.
To look at it from another angle, when I was a new Christian, Stuart Briscoe came here eons ago, and he preached, and his thing was, if you're living a good life, a happy life, nothing much is worrying you, then you're not really worrying Satan. So you start doing something for the Lord and Satan will be on.
That's very true. I heard somebody say once a long time ago that section in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva and trying to cast out a demon or cast out demons, and the demons responded to the seven sons of Sceva as, I know who Paul is. But who are you? And the person that I heard talk about this story said that their names weren't known by the demons, but Paul's name was, because he was doing so much against the kingdom of darkness. They knew who Paul was. Paul's name was written in their minds. They were aware of Paul's work. So I think that's very well said. Thank you for that.
One thing, I remember John MacArthur years ago on a Wednesday night, he got a call from one of the elders and said, John, you've got to come help us in this particular classroom. There's a lady that's basically demon possessed and she's throwing tables and sending fear across the whole room. So John walks in and basically and the demon in the lady says, not him, which means the demon recognized, who he was. And they do know. The question is, am I living in a way that so honors Christ? Another verse that hit me talking about the whys, about maybe wanting to complain, in Lamentations 3:39, Jeremiah said, why should any more living mortal offer complaint in view of his sins? The point is, Jesus was perfect and suffered. We're not. We're fallen. We should not be surprised no matter what comes, because we don't deserve anything but his wrath and judgment, but we're given compassion and mercy.
I read a book recently called The Insanity of God, and the author talked about 600 persecuted believers around the world. And the thing that stuck out to me most in the book is he said, out of all those 600 believers, not one asked him to remove, to pray for the removal of the vow, but that they would be faithful in it.
Absolutely. I think that's one of the most marvelous things.
Sometimes we're in trials for no other reason than to be able to share Christ with others.
I can't think of another why. I just was reading this morning in John Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Genesis. So in Genesis 3, 16 says, just this morning, he's talking to Adam about Eve, and he said, your desire, he's talking to you about Adam, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Whoa. So we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that happened in relationship. And that's my fact, he's not here today.
Delete that.
No, I think that's very true. I heard St. Cliff Ferguson talk about Ephesians 6, the section where it says, put on the whole armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he notes that immediately before that, Paul has been talking about family relationships, fathers to sons and kids and parents, or co-workers to employees and all of these sorts of things. So what he's saying is that that's kind of the context of where a lot of spiritual warfare takes place, in the home, in the workplace. It's around us, where we go, in the market and whatnot. Yes.
Back to your question of why, if we get bogged down on the why, you can find a tire spinning and not be able to get anywhere.
Exactly.
And years ago, I had an mentor who helped me get out. But that he said, you can change your structure on why and what now. And because the why is focused on, I don't know, question I'm going to get anybody. Mm-hmm. When I ask what now, it's about me and what my response is going to be. And when you take that asking the question of what now, we either can learn from it or we go into humility and humble ourselves in our need. And ask God to let us do this and what's going to be.
Yes, I think that's so good. Change the question from why to what now. And you see that with Job. Yeah, he asked a lot of why questions to God, and God finished that ordeal with, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He asked Job, you know, he said, who are you to ask me questions? I'm going to start asking you questions and see how well you do. So certainly, I think it's not the most appropriate question to ask, but it is typically a knee-jerk reaction. One of the questions I want to ask you guys too is, James is blunt. He tells us right at the beginning of his epistle, count it all joy when you go through various trials. He doesn't soften this exhortation by any means. It's the first word in the Greek. Reckon it joy, consider it joy, respond to your trials with joy. How do you guys respond that way when these trials come into your life? How are you able to respond with joy? I'd love to hear from some of you guys.
Well, I'm going to echo what he just said. I've learned that through trial, your actual response is to say why, but count it all joy is a what question. What now? And maybe a sadistic way, I'm not sure that's the right word, but I'm looking, okay, in this trial, I hate it, I've been gut punched. But guys, you've got to do something. And so the joy is looking for what is he doing that I would not get to experience, but for that trial. So I kind of embrace the trials in a sadistic kind of way. I don't really like them, but I know God's doing something. So it's the what question. what are you doing? And that's exciting to think that God's about to do something.
Absolutely. I think that's so well said. And yeah. I feel like I've heard my dad say that a number of times. I just remember my own life. Dad had his second leg surgery or leg accident, and I left Auburn and went up to the hospital to see him. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say? How am I going to encourage him? You know, what Bible verse should I have on the top of my mind? And when I walk in, Dad has the biggest smile on his face. He says, I can't wait to see what God's going to do with this.
And didn't he do a lot?
And he certainly did, yes.
Exactly what I was
saying. Oh, really?
Same thing. I was like, Dad was supposed to go to Israel the next day. He was so excited. And I walk in and same thing, such joy on his face. Like, I can't wait to see what God will do. And I thought, man, I would never have that response, but I can. It's a choice.
And Amanda Peterson's office manager was an atheist, ended up coming to Christ through our conversation after that, was just one thing.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So we know, and I think that's so well said, Dave, thank you, that God is doing something. What is God doing? How is he shaping me? How is he molding me? And James is exactly what James moves to in the next two verses. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are productive. Sometimes we might feel like they're meaningless, but God intends to use those trials to shape us and to mold us into the likeness of Christ. One of the first things he tells us is that it intends to produce in us steadfastness or endurance. And I think that specifically is the will to persevere in a world of disappointments and heartaches and troubles and trials and things like this. I would imagine that the first significant trial that you went through, you probably, maybe you did, but probably was hard to respond, okay, Lord, you're doing something, you know, I trust you and I'm gonna wait to see how you're gonna provide in this situation. Usually, that's not the first way we respond, but trials are intend to produce in us that endurance or steadfastness or perseverance in the midst of those trials. I think more particularly though, the one that I really want to hone in on is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials intend to make us perfect and complete. I think perfect is the ultimate goal. Perfection is the ultimate goal of these trials. But what exactly does that mean to be perfect? I think the next word actually explains what perfection means. Complete. Trials intend to make you complete. That word is often used in the Old Testament to describe the appropriate sacrifice that was given to God in the sacrificial system. An animal had to be complete. It had to be entire. It had to be whole. You couldn't give God an animal that had some kind of defect in it. It was inappropriate. It was unacceptable. God would not accept a sacrifice that was incomplete or had some kind of defect on it. And so when we learn here about trials and how they intend to make us perfect and complete, the aim of the trial is to burn away the dross that remains in our lives, because our hearts are not completely and wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are divided. We depend upon ourselves. We look to ourselves, and trials intend to make us holy and completely God's. The Bible tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, the whole of who you are. It doesn't say with half of your heart, with a wee bit of your strength and a little bit of your might. But he says, I want you to love me with an undivided heart, a whole and complete heart, the heart that is intact and entire and undivided towards me. In other words, when God calls you to follow him, he doesn't say, I want your wallet, I want your Christmas bonus, I want your weekend, I want your fancy car. God says, I want all of it. Not just some of your heart. I want all of your heart. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and might. And it's so easy for our hearts to get attached to the things of this world. And God will not play second best in our lives.
and trials ensure that God will be on the throne of our heart. It ensures that he will be first in our life. It's very easy to think, you know, I'll go to church on Sunday, but I'll live the way that I want during the week. And God says that that is unacceptable to me. Just as a sacrifice that had blemishes on it is unacceptable to God in the Old Testament, so a heart that is divided is unacceptable to God. Lord, I love you. I want to obey you and go to church on Sunday, but I really want to live for myself on Monday and the weekends. I want to have my things these ways. So I think in particular, one of the reasons why God puts us through trials is to make our hearts and minds entirely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do y'all think about that particular emphasis or point?
Can you ever really get that in this life?
I don't think so. I think that is the goal, but I think maybe if you trace your own life, your own spiritual biography, I wonder if you can say to yourself, my heart has grown more in love with him and less in love with this world. I feel like I hear that from a lot of people, particularly elderly people who have lost a lot of loved ones. They say, more of my heart is in heaven than it is on earth. I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. And I think trials actually intend to do that to us, to make us more heavenly minded, more God minded, and less consumed or thoughtful of ourselves and our present circumstances.
I would say, right, that the answer to that great question, you can go back and listen if you didn't hear what Glenn taught last week from 2 Peter.
Yes.
One, that if these qualities are yours and increasing, so there is a progressive nature that will never be completed until, I mean, I think this whole idea of Christ, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, that perfectly happens at glory when we die. That's the ultimate Christ likeness, of course. But it is progressive towards that. So the question is always, you know, this time of year too, am I closer, more faithful, seeing and experiencing more of his grace than I was this time last year? You know, not an easy question or answer, but it should be ours in increasing in this. Yeah. So it's a great lesson. Yeah. If anybody didn't hear it last week, go back and listen. It's good.
It's like Paul said in Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind. I reach forward to what lies ahead, and I press on toward the goal, which is Christ-likeness, for the prize. And the goal is to be like Jesus. The prize is when we're in glorification and look exactly like him. But we are continuing to persevere because what he begins, he completes. And we should look more and more like Jesus the longer we are in Christ.
Yeah, I would say that I completely agree. We never are going to be perfect like that. But he said he'd give us everything that we need for life.
Yeah.
And godliness in his life. And I think some of us get discouraged because we face incredible trials and we're not sure we have the physical or mental or spiritual ability to handle that, and we're afraid. But that also focuses on ourselves rather than how God is using us to work the lives of others. And I know other people's sons or people have been in the military in here, but Westby and our son David are both Rangers. I was so amazed to see the incredible, almost brutality of the training and see them pushed to the point of almost dying, really. And I remember the day then David said in the end, you know, Dad, the reason they do that is to push you to the point where you, if you're going to do this, if you're going to think about your own survival, number one, you're out. You don't make it. It's when you're at that point that you can then think about what's best for the team, what's best for your community, what's best for the person next to you. And wow, that is incredible. But that's just not for the Rangers. We all face that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and God will give us everything we need for life and godliness. He's going to allow us to live on 2 hours of sleep, 15 minutes a day. He's whatever we think we cannot take the next step. And I've had a, I can just remember the day I did not think I could give up and take the step. And it's only by God's grace. One day at a time.
And then
I didn't think I was going to make it.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, my wife had left, and I was going to pick up the children 500 miles away, and I was standing before this class. I came this close to picking them up and driving to Canada and disappearing. And I'd probably still be in prison if I'd done that. I came this close. But God stopped me and he said, look, Tim, I know plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, for the future and, there was no future, no hope, but God said, trust me, I will, I can't even fill out the definition of
And it's anyway, like Ben Hayden echoes what you said. He said, how does God build confidence in our lives? By putting us in one crisis after another that we can't handle so we can look back and see how he did it.
And then it gets easier. See, that's what's great about getting home.
Yeah, all those opportunities.
I'll close with, I think I've read exactly what you're saying, John Owen talked about the way that God tests us and tries us. And I think I used to think, oh, God won't put me through anything that's too difficult for me. John Owen said that God actually puts us through trials that are beyond our strength so that we will look outside of ourselves for help and strength, not within ourselves. I think that's so well said. Thank you for sharing that. Sounds like we need to wrap it up. So let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love and your care and your tender mercies for us that are new every single morning. We confess that we are weak and feeble and entirely dependent upon you for our strength, our well-being, our spirits, and all the like. We ask, Father, that you would continue to sustain us in our trials, elation. We pray that you would empower us by the ministry of your Spirit to take one step at a time, to continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to become more like him who endured all the way until the end for the joy that was set before him. Father, give and grant to us, your people, the joy of the end to continue to endure in the midst of trials that we experience. We love you and we thank you that you love us and are faithful to sustain and strengthen us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.